Last time we talked about the first covenant people of God, the sons of God that are in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, which were the righteous descendants of Seth. We looked at several of the clues that we have in the early chapters of Genesis that these were in fact people who were in a covenant relationship with God. Today I want to move on and talk more about the covenant God made with Abraham. How many of you have read chapter 3 of Masoreth? Good, most everybody has. Good. All right. Well, the material we're going to cover today is dealt with to some degree in that chapter. It sort of goes hand in hand with what we're talking about today. Before we get to Abraham, though, we want to talk just for a few minutes about that period of time between the flood and the time of Abraham, which is about 10 generations, according to the Bible. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. We looked at this before, but I want to repeat two verses. Genesis 6, 4 and 5. It says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I want you to notice that the giants that are mentioned here were men. You see that? So there were giants on the earth, then it talks about them also afterwards, and then he talks about these mighty men, men of renown. A lot of people are confused about this word giants, and as I said before, there's this myth that angels took human wives and produced some sort of half-hybrid creature that were these giants, and that's not the case. They're called men right here in this passage. The word giants in the Greek version of the Old Testament is gigantes. Gigas is the singular form of the same word. Gigantes is plural, gigas is singular. But what we see also is that there are other men who were giants later on in the Bible. Now, in the period of time between the flood and Abraham, we have one particular man who was called a giant or a gigas in the Bible, and he was actually a descendant of Noah. I want to show you that. It's in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabtalak. The son of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. The word mighty one there, this translated mighty one, in the Greek version of the Old Testament is gigas. It's the same word as giant. It is the word giant. Same word used of those in Genesis chapter 6 when it's talking about when the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And this guy was not he was not fathered by an angel. Right? Who is his father? His name is here. Cush begot Nimrod. And notice it says he began to be a gigas, mighty one, or giant. All right? So he wasn't born a giant. He became a giant. All right? Now, so what is a giant? Is a giant just a tall person? In the Bible, a giant is, that term is not only, some of them were very tall, okay, and very large and muscular, but they were basically tyrants. In fact, a Strong's Concordance gives that as a definition for the word, that it means a tyrant. That is, you guys have seen movies of some of these ancient tribes of warriors who were big and muscular. And because they were a little bit bigger and stronger than the average person, they used their strength and their size to intimidate other people and to basically, you know, pillage and conquer other peoples and terrorize other peoples and stuff like that. And that's what these people were. They were just large, powerful warriors who existed during that time. Now, what's interesting here is that God destroyed the world with a flood. Well, let me ask you this. Let me change this to a question. Why did God destroy the world with the flood? Man had gotten corrupt, yes. The earth was filled with violence, the Bible says that, yes. But it gives another reason why he brought the flood. Besides the fact that the earth was filled with violence, and that was that the sons of God began to intermarry with the daughters of men. That is the rest of the people. What was happening was God's remnant, his covenant people, no longer became a distinct race of people. They began to intermarry and intermingle with the rest of the population, so that what would that do to their children? When the godly, God's people, begin to intermarry with ungodly people, what happens to their children? They become giants. No. If you have godly men or believing men and they marry unbelieving pagan women, who is it that raises the kids at home most of the time? The mother, because the father has to work, usually, right? The kids end up becoming corrupted and pagans and so forth. And this is what happened. So one of the reasons God destroyed the earth with a flood was because the righteous line that was keeping themselves pure and holy and devoted to God and his covenant with them, they no longer kept themselves that way. And so who was left that God found worthy of salvaging out of the entire race of humanity? Who was left? Noah and his family. He saved his family just for Noah's sake. It doesn't say Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God saved his wife and his three sons and their wives because of Noah, because Noah walked with God. And so God says, I'm going to start over and better the odds for the outcome. Here he's got millions and millions and millions of corrupt people, and one guy that he finds to be righteous, Noah, he says, I'm going to bring the odds down a little bit. I'm going to get rid of this, you know, this population. I'm going to bring it down to at least one guy I know who's devoted to me and his family. And so I'm going to start over with that. And that's what he did. But what happens? You would think that humanity, you know, the sons of Noah, would learn from what had just occurred, what they had been through, the flood and seeing all the wicked destroyed and all that. You'd think they would learn that, right? Well, what happens to the sons of Noah? Are they all about being devoted to God now and his covenant and all that kind of stuff? Are they all about that? What do? Well, they travel east, and God tells them to split up. He says, I want you to split up, and I want you to cover the earth and multiply it and fill it. What do? They don't split up. They stay together. And this guy Nimrod, we learn in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 that this guy Nimrod, who is the grandson of Noah, he, by the way, he's of the cursed line, isn't he? Because Noah's son Cush was cursed. I'm sorry, Canaan was cursed, wasn't it? Sorry, he's not from Canaan. He's from, or is he? Hang on a second. Cush, okay, no, I'm sorry, he's not. Canaan was the one that was cursed. It's his brother. But anyway, you would think that these people would have learned that, you know, if you displease God, if you do not keep his commandments and you don't keep his covenant, that this is what's going to happen. They had, you know, the whole race had just been wiped out. But they don't. And so Nimrod, he begins to be just like one of those violent tyrants that existed before the flood. He becomes just like that after the flood. Now, if you go on to read this, the passage here, the chapter, we're not going to do that, but he founds several cities in the area of what became Assyria later, like Nineveh and places like that are from this line of people. Nimrod is also accredited with the beginning of paganism. Most of the pagan beliefs and religions originated with Nimrod, or at least to some degree. They continue to expand generations later. But The idea of worshiping men as gods, which is what paganism was, that's how it started, and then a lot of mythologies came up around these men. And one of the reasons why some of these men were worshipped as gods was because they were giants. They were gigas. They were big, powerful men who people couldn't defeat, and so they sort of got a mythological status about them, and whole religions developed out of them and the mythologies that were embellished about them and so forth. So what we see is God started over with a clean slate. It didn't take very long for it to get corrupted again. And it got so bad, God came down at the Tower of Babel and he confounded the languages. And he forced the descendants of Noah, because by that time they had multiplied greatly again. He forced them to spread out into the various places around the world, all over the world. All right. And it was the confounding of the languages that forced them to do that. They had to separate themselves because they couldn't communicate anymore, except by certain smaller groups. So that's the setting. And then if you just continue reading in Genesis, we trace the genealogies of Shem. Shem was one of Noah's other sons, not brother, one of Ham's brothers. You got Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem, his genealogy is traced here, all the way down to a man named Terah, who was Abraham's father, and then Terah begot Abraham. So what we want to do now is skip over to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to pick up the story with Abraham and all that the Bible says about the covenant that God made with Abraham. One of the things you have to realize is that up to this point in time, God's supernatural intervention in history has been almost exclusively by way of judgment. Right? Would you agree with that? Do you see in the early chapters of Genesis, all the way up until the time of Abraham? Hey, Angela. Do you see God intervening in great ways to fulfill some blessings or promises that he made to the sons of Seth? You see that? No. You don't see that. You see him here and there having a relationship with individual people, like, for example, Enoch walked with God. We know that, right? Noah had a relationship with God. And God intervened in the sense that he spoke to Noah and told him to build an ark so that he could save his family and save the animals. But you don't see God intervening in a mighty way in order to bring that about. He just said, here, Noah, here's what's going to happen. If you want to save your family, you better get busy building this ark thing. Right? And told him what to do. Maybe God supernaturally brought the animals to him, probably. But you don't see... The point I'm trying to make is, up until this point in time, we do not see God intervening in the course of events in human history in order to bring about what this whole module is about, which is what? The redemption of the creation, right? The creation was broken at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. We don't see God intervening in a great way up at this point. We see him wiping the slate clean and starting over with the flood. When we get to Abraham, everything changes. Because in Abraham, we learn a lot about God, but in Abraham, God begins to tell Abraham and make promises to Abraham about how he's going to fix all this mess, how he's going to bring about his ultimate plan for humanity. And it all starts with Abraham. All the redeeming, the restoration of the creation, it all starts with one man, Abraham, the promises God made to him, and this man's walk of faith with God. So what I want to do is look at the promises God made to Abraham first. So let's look at these. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. Now notice, I want you to notice it says the Lord had said. It doesn't say the Lord said. What's the difference between the Lord said and the Lord had said? Well, the Lord said is also past tense. What's the difference between the Lord said and the Lord had said? The Lord had said is perfect tense. What is the perfect tense talking about? It's talking about what God had said prior to what it's telling us in this passage. In other words, God had, before the events that are being recorded in this passage, which is verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Before that, God had said to Abram. That is, prior to that, God had told him something. All right. Now, we're going to talk about when God had originally said this to him, which is what this passage is referencing. But let's look what he said first. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, that's a lot of blessings, isn't it? Let's look at these things individually. What did God say he's going to do for Abraham? What is it? All right. He's going to become a great nation. That implies a lot of descendants are going to come from him, right? What else? Through him, through Abraham, he's going to bless all the nations. But not only that, he'll also curse them. The Abrahamic blessing, there's also a curse attached to it. Do you see it in the passage? Look at the passage again. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a blessing attached to those who bless Abraham, and there's a curse attached to those who curse Abraham. So how you treat Abraham is a pretty important thing. Don't you agree? Yes, Kathy.
Is that why they claim in modern times that anyone who goes against Israel, God's gonna?
That's what's claimed today, but the problem is, who is really Abraham? And who is really Abraham's seed today? All right? Because the New Testament interprets some of these promises and tells us that many of Abraham's descendants have been cut off from the root, and other people who were not his descendants have been grafted in and are now Abraham's descendants. So who are his descendants today is a critical question. We're going to talk about that a little bit later as we go. But the thing I want you to notice is just about every Christian has heard about the Abrahamic blessing, you know, whoever blesses Abraham, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that the New Testament ultimately says that the fulfillment of that, all the nations being blessed through Abraham, comes about through Christ, because Christ was Abraham's seed and the gospel and all that. All right? But I want you to notice that the curse also is just as real with regard to Abraham. All right? Now, I want to show you something that you may have not seen before. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 25.
Are you moving past the concept of what's in the...
No, we're coming right back to that. But this is related to what I just said, so I want to deal with it now. Matthew 25. This is right after the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ. It talks about him coming to sit upon the throne of his glory. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Now, everybody, it says he's going to gather all the nations, and everybody's going to be judged by one standard. One standard. What's that standard? How did you treat a particular group of people? These my brothers. How did you treat these my brothers? Now, why is he doing that? And who are these brothers? Okay. All right. That's not where I'm going, but you're right. I did say that. What I'm trying to do is show the close parallel between that these statements by Jesus when he's talking about how people are going to be judged to enter the kingdom or not, and how what God said to Abraham with regard to those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. You see the parallel between those two things? Isn't Jesus ultimately Abraham's seed, according to the Galatians chapter 3? He is the seed of Abraham that the promises were pointing to, according to Galatians 3:16. And his brothers are also, his brothers there in that passage is talking about the disciples, his disciples. Right? The ones he sent out with the gospel message. But these were Abraham's seed also. See, those who bless Abraham and those who curse Abraham are those who are blessing Abraham's true descendants. Those who curse Abraham are those who are cursing Abraham's true descendants. And the issue then is, who are Abraham's true descendants? All right, which, again, we'll get back to that when we talk about how the New Testament interprets the Abrahamic covenant. What we want to do right now is just show you what the Abrahamic covenant is. And then in a little while, we're going to look at several passages where the New Testament tells us what it all means. Okay? Now, let's look at the next point that regarding the Abrahamic covenant. What I want you to notice is that the promises that God made to Abraham absolutely required God to fulfill them supernaturally. They could not come about just through normal procreation and normal means. You guys understand what I'm saying? The Abrahamic covenant cannot come about, it cannot be fulfilled by the strength of human will, human ingenuity, human procreation, anything like that. It all requires God's supernatural intervention and guiding the events of history and creating miracles along the way in order for this to happen. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I want you to notice the events that transpired in Genesis chapter 15. Go another page over. Genesis 15, I want to read verses 1 through 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Look, God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? In other words, hey, you promised me you're going to make a great nation out of me, but it's been a while now, and I still don't have any kids. And the heir in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. That's his servant, In other words, my servant is going to inherit all my stuff when I die because I don't have any kids. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Faith. That's great faith, right? God credited that as righteousness. Now, go over to chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, actually, it's Sarai, Abram's wife, because his name and her name haven't been changed yet, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. But when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel, I'm going to stop with that. You know the story, right? God says, Abram, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to become a great nation. And Sarah is very old. And so they get the idea that, well, maybe we need to kind of help this along a little, right? Maybe this is how God's going to do it, by us doing it for him, basically. So they conceived it, or Sarah conceived this plan. Well, now go over to chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, now, you know, a lot of time has gone by between these chapters. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. He was 75 back in chapter 12. Now he's 99. Okay, 24 years have gone by. He's still waiting. Still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. Now, this is something new that God is promising now. A father of many nations. First he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, singular. Now he's making it much greater than that even. Now it's many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. The difference between the names Abram and Abraham in Hebrew is father. Abram means father. Abraham means father of a multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants, or again, I've mentioned this before, it's seed singular, after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And he goes on to talk about circumcision there. I don't want to get into all that. But let's skip down to chapter, let's go to 23, verse 23. So Abram took Ishmael, his son. That was the son that was born through Hagar, his Sarah's maid. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were brought with money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. All the men of his house, born in the house or brought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." Let's skip down to verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And of course, we know earlier that Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. She had never had any children. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And at the appointed time, by the way, underline that word, appointed time, because I'm going to be talking about that in my sermon later. "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh," and so forth. Now, what was the child's name that Sarah had later? What was his name? Later, that Sarah had.
Isaac.
Isaac. And what does Isaac mean?
Laughter.
Why was he named Laughter? Because they laughed. Sarah and Abraham laughed. Yeah. All right. Now go over to chapter 21.
Question.
Yes, sir.
It seems that God rewards people when they have faith.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like in that scenario, Sarah had doubt. Why would he reward her? Because maybe Abraham's faith?
No, actually, I think Sarah did have faith. I think we mistake sometimes faith as being some unwavering inner something. I don't know how to describe it. Yeah. In other words, not having any doubt. But I don't think having faith and having doubts are necessarily mutually exclusive things. Because the faith that the Bible describes, particularly when it relates to Abraham, if you read Hebrews 11, is that he acted on what God said, and that demonstrated his faith. Now, did he have doubts along the way? Yeah, he had doubts along the way. But did he act on it, and did he continue to act on it? And when his faith was tested, did he pass the test? Yes. So that kind of faith is enduring faith. That kind of faith God blesses. Whether or not we might have nagging doubts in us, what ultimately determines whether it's true faith or not is whether we listen to our doubts or whether we plunge ahead regardless of our doubts. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Thinking about it again, after you said that, it sounds like Sarah maybe did believe him and laughed at the thought of it being true.
It was funny,
yeah.
I think, to her. It was funny, you know, but I think she believed. I mean, she did, you know, her and Abraham did, you know, take care of business, and they did have a child. So she acted on faith. In fact, if you go to Hebrews 11, when it's talking about by faith, Abraham did this, did that, it goes on to say by faith, Sarah conceived in her old age. So she did have faith, you know. But again, faith, I think we have this mistaken idea that faith is like something that you have to work up in order to get healed. You know, like the televangelists try to portray. You didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith. That's BS. I actually have a stronger word for it, but I won't say it on the microphone. That's nonsense. Because real faith is acting on the promises of God. It's actually taking the steps according to the promises of God. That's real faith. Something that you just try to work up inside of you that doesn't produce action, that's not faith. All right? Now, those people who were, listening to the televangelists tell them that they didn't have enough faith to be healed, but yet they came, yet they went forward, yet they, made a fool out of themselves trying to be healed. They had faith. The problem is it was misplaced faith because they were believing the lies that the televangelist was feeding them. They had faith in him and in his words, which don't really carry any weight because it's God and his words that are what's important. All right? But anyway, that's a little sidebar. All right. I want to go to chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the set time, which God, notice the words set time, important words. Prior God said at the appointed time. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised him and so forth. What I want to point out to you here is that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And Sarah conceived. See, the child, Isaac, was not born just because Abraham and Sarah got together one night and she conceived. Because the text goes out of its way to let us know that this shouldn't have happened for two reasons. Number one, Sarah had been barren all her life. She couldn't have children. And number two, she's in her 90s. When women typically don't have children because they're way past the age. And when it says she was past the age of childbearing, it means, menopause had hit long, long time ago. Okay? And when that happens, having children becomes not just unlikely, but impossible. Isn't that right? Completely impossible. So the Lord visited Sarah. So the point from all this is that when God begins to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, and here he is beginning to fulfill them now, that it is not by human will, not by human endeavor, not by human strength that God is going to fulfill his promises. It is by supernatural means, defeating what is absolutely impossible by human means. This is God setting a precedent at the very beginning. When he's going to restore his creation and he's going to redeem his creation, this is how he's going to do it. And there's two components here that are very important. Two components. One is what we just said. It's the supernatural intervention of God according to his promises. And two, it is in response to faith. You get that? Those two components we're going to see all down through the history of the Bible. This is when God acts. He acts in response to faith. But it can't be misplaced faith. It must be faith in his true promises that he has made down through time. All right? Now, we saw already that Abraham, another component of this covenant, was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that's why God changed his name. To Abraham. And let's look at the last important point here. And that is, God promised that both Abraham and his seed would receive an inheritance. And that inheritance would be the land. Let's look at chapter 13 of Genesis. Go back a couple of chapters. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot was separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants, or your seed, literally, singular, forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now, I want you to notice this. It's a critical, critical point, and I want you to underline it, because the Apostle Paul makes an issue out of it when we get to Galatians chapter 3. All right? And that is, he says, verse 15, all the land which you see, and here's what I want you to underline, I give to you and your seed forever. To you and literally, the original, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and well, the Hebrew too, but the Greek particularly emphasizes, to you and to your seed. To you and to your seed. Now, that means he's talking about two entities. To Abraham and to Abraham's seed. He's going to give the land. Now, this right away should cause a problem for those who think that all of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled when Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land. He took them in the land. They did inherit it temporarily under the law of Moses, right? And a lot of people, those who teach, and actually probably the majority of Christian denominations today teach that the covenant God made with Abraham here is something that was fulfilled at Old Testament times, and now we're dealing with something entirely different. And we'll see that the New Testament doesn't allow for that, because it clearly points us back to the Abrahamic covenant as being what we're looking for, the fulfillment of it. But the point that I'm making is, in order for both Abraham and his seed to inherit the land, Abraham has to be alive to inherit the land. Because, yes, in a sense, his seed did inherit the land, but Abraham has never inherited the land. Abraham died and was buried still back in Canaan, or back when he was living as a foreigner and a stranger in Canaan. And in fact, go over to Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is giving his defense and he's talking about this, he makes it very clear that Abraham has never had any of this land as his inheritance the way that God promised it to him. Acts 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, as Stephen, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, by the way, as a sidebar, you remember what I said back in Genesis 12, where I said, the text says the Lord had said to Abram, not the Lord said to Abram. That's the way Stephen is interpreting that passage, because he quotes from it here. And he says, the Lord of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. But if you look at that passage, it's talking about when Abraham left Haran. So what Stephen is saying in Genesis 12, when it's saying Abraham left Haran when he was 75 years old, his father died, he left Haran, and then he went into the promised land. So what Stephen is saying here is God had appeared to him before that, when he was living back in Mesopotamia, that is where he was from. Haran was not where he was from. If you look at the geography there and the story, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is kind of where Kuwait is today. And then they left there along with his father, but his father was ill, so they stopped in Haran, and then when his father died, then they moved on to go to the land of Canaan. Anyway, that's just a little sidebar. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it. Notice this. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So what's the story? Abraham had the promise. Did Stephen say that God promised to give it to both him and his descendants after him? Did Stephen say that? Look at it again. What does it say? Hello. Is the mic on? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It says it exactly the way Genesis said it. God had promised to give it to him and to his seed. But Abraham never got any of it. That's what Stephen's saying. Not even 1 foot. Not even enough to put 1 foot on did Abraham own of that land. In other words, what's Stephen saying, ultimately? The promise is yet to be fulfilled. That's what he's saying. Which, we'll, as we get into the book of Hebrews later, we'll see that that's what the book of Hebrews and Romans and Galatians and other places teach us as well. All right, I'm going to have to stop it here. We'll pick up part two next time. We're going to look at all that, well, not all, but most of what the New Testament has to say about the covenant that God made with Abraham, when it was fulfilled, when it will be fulfilled, how it relates to us as individuals, and who is Abraham's seed anyway. All right? We'll look at all that next week. All right, any questions, comments?